We are continuing on in our new sermon series on the I Am Statements of Jesus. We started this a few weeks ago. We're kind of having a bit of a stuttered start here. We started, had a guest preacher last week, sermon two. We have a guest preacher next week, and then an open discussion. After that, though, we'll be rolling on. We'll be good. So, we're jumping into John's Gospel, where most of these statements are found now. So hear now the word of the Lord. From the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered them, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, for there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I was preparing the message this week, for some reason I started thinking about mascots, you know, like the mascots for sports teams. And I'll say right up front, it's kind of weird that I don't think about that, because most of you know I don't really know anything about sports. I'm not really a sporty guy. But I know about mascots. I've seen them. I've seen them function. And there's a really interesting paradox, I think, with mascots. They serve probably, you know, some significant social purposes, right? In the presence of the game, in the presence of the different crowd bases, they're there, and they entertain. They get the crowd kind of pumped up. They stir up the fan base in particular. And a mascot, you know, it can stimulate brand loyalty. You know, you know who your team is. You represent your team when you're wearing the symbol of the mascot out and about. And probably most importantly for owners, right, they're a great marketing tool. They generate lots of revenue and money. However, while they serve all these social purposes, the obvious thing about mascots is they don't really affect the game. As important as they may be to the sport, they actually don't really have anything to do with the sport. Right? They're not making any plays. They're not scoring any goals. They're not making any tough calls or decisions in the heat of a moment. They don't really have to grind anything out. And they're definitely not coaching. So while mascots in sports may be somewhat abundant, they're also somewhat useless with regards to the actual sport. So why in the world did my mind go off on this track while preparing a message on this passage? Well, hang on to that question. Let's work through the passage a bit, and I'll come back to it, and you can see if it makes sense or if I just got hit by my ADD. But as we come to this passage in John 8, what we're really doing is stepping in at the end of a long conversation. This is the end of a conversation that stretches back to around the start of chapter 7. That's a conversation going on between Jesus and a group in this chapter that are called the Jews, but that in John's gospel has a technical meaning, probably referring to the Jewish leadership, particularly their spiritual leaders. The group of Pharisees in particular often get this designation. And as we step into it, right, it's not really a conversation. It's more of an argument. I mean, it's pretty tense. Even from reading the passage, I'm sure you can pick up some of the tense nature of the back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And you can pick up some of Jesus' sharpness even. Right? Some of his words here strike us as a little harsh. But it's pretty clear that this argument has gotten to a really tense point when at the beginning of our passage in verse 48, the leaders say to Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now look, you know a conversation has really broken down if anybody ever accuses you of having a demon. But that's what they do. And throughout this argument between Jesus and the leaders from John 7 and up through John 8, it's really an argument centered on Jesus' identity and his authority. Right, people are wondering if he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One who would come and redeem God's people from their enemies. And this is a good question because in his teaching, he's claiming all sorts of authority and divine authority. And the way he's claiming that divine authority is very challenging, particularly to the religious leaders and their authority. And he says some pretty incredible things, and I'd even say outlandish things, and it causes a division in the people, with some believing him and receiving his teaching, and others really scoffing at him. And in response to some of Jesus' teaching here, the leaders, trying to probably reassert their authority and their place in the community, they begin making this appeal to Abraham as the ancestor, as the great patriarch of God's people. They talk about Father Abraham and how they are descendants of Abraham, and that proves their chosen status as the special people of God. And you see this, right? Earlier in chapter 8, they make these claims, right? We are the offspring of Abraham. Verse 39, Abraham is our father. And Jesus' basic reply here is that may be true, but they don't act anything like Abraham. They may be his physical descendants, but they're not acting as his spiritual descendants. Again, earlier in chapter 8, he says this in verse 39 through 40. He says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And then this argument, particularly with its references and its appeals to Abraham, reaches its crescendo here in our passage as Jesus replies to their accusation that he has a demon. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is a judge." And again, right, there's a claim going on here. God is seeking my honor. So if you're dishonoring me, who are you working against? Right? He's implying some heavy things. But he goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." And again, if you didn't know the whole story about Jesus that we're privileged to know thousands of years later, that's a crazy claim. And so they respond, "Now we know you have a demon. Are you out of your mind? Abraham died, and he was the greatest. And the prophets died. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, they'll never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And that really is the pivotal question throughout this exchange. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who is Jesus? What authority does he have? And Jesus responds again, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's not me who's making me out to be something. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him, and if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." There's some of that sharpness. "But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And you hear that language in there, right? He's claiming a familiarity with Abraham, not just as an ancestor, but as if he has some kind of exchange with him. He's saying, right, you all are claiming a lot based on your relationship to Abraham, but I'm telling you from personal knowledge that you're nothing like him. You're complaining about what I'm doing, and he rejoices about what I'm doing. I know this personally. And you can kind of hear the Jews say, wait, what? Or they say, you're not 50 years old, but you've seen Abraham? I mean, you think about it, it'd be like me telling you that Abraham Lincoln was really excited that I was going to be the pastor of Grace and Peace. That's a bizarre statement. Who could say something like that? Well, only somebody who had interacted with Abraham Lincoln. And here Jesus is saying he's interacted with Abraham. And it's at this point in their response to him that Jesus makes a comment that just blows the roof off of everything. Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus says to you, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we began this series on the I am statement of Jesus, or I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel, but we began by looking at the original I am statement in Exodus 3, where God comes to Moses and calls him and gives him the divine name to share with the people. And he makes the statement to him, I am who I am. And he gives them the name Yahweh, which means I am. And we talked about how that statement and that name contain the idea that God's nature is the one who simply is. He is the source of all being, of all life, of all existence, of all creations, right? The name implies that this God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, infinite, perfect God. The source of all things. He is Yahweh. And we talked a little bit about how this name of God became so revered amongst the Jewish people that for fear of misusing it, they wouldn't even speak it. That they adopted the practice of simply saying Lord in place of the divine name when they read the scriptures or recited the scriptures. And yet Jesus here not only alludes to the divine name, he claims it for himself. To our ears, the phrase, before Abraham was, I am, just sounds strange. But to the Jewish ear, this is the pinnacle of all blasphemy. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, claiming to be the all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, infinite, perfect, endless, boundless God. He's claiming to be the source of all creation and all reality, the author of life and all that is. That's a shock. It shouldn't be a shock for the readers of John's gospel, though. I mean, he started his gospel with this indication. In chapter 1, which we based part of our profession of faith on this morning, right? Jesus is the eternal Word of God, who was with God and is God. All things are made through him, and all things exist because of him. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. But it's still a shock to these hearers. And just in case you doubt that this is what Jesus meant or how it was heard by his audience, look at the last verse of the passage. They picked up stones to throw at him. They hear this claim and they are ready to pummel him with rocks, to crush him to death. They're ready to kill Jesus for his words because it's so outlandish. And this I am statement here in chapter 8:58, it's actually not the first one that Jesus makes in John's gospel. But it's maybe the most important one because it directs our understanding of all the others. Right? The I am statements are they're metaphors. They're telling us different things about Jesus. They're giving us, you know, different aspects, different angles, different pictures of who he is and what he's like. But the claim here is different. It's not a metaphor. It's claiming a name. It's a foundational statement, an ultimate claim. It's a clear claim to be the great I am. And therefore, every other description that Jesus gives us of himself has to be interpreted in light of this claim, right? He is not just the bread of life. He is the divine bread of life. He's not just the light of the world. He is the divine light of the world. He's not just a good shepherd. He is the divine shepherd of God's people. So this is his claim. What do we do with that? Well, I think we need to take it seriously and wrestle with it. And that might look different for different people. If you're here today and you're seeking, you're questioning, you're wondering, maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian, but you're open to these claims, say, wrestle with it. This is the claim you have to take seriously. This is what sets Christianity apart from everything else. Jesus, his person, his role, his authority. And I just say, I can sympathize with the fact that I know it sounds crazy to say that a human being who lived 2,000 years ago is a human but is also God. And not just divine in the sense that he has some sort of divine spark or divine sense, but that he is God in the flesh, this very same one, this infinite eternal creator who was in the beginning, who started everything before the beginning. It is crazy if it's not true. But if it is true, then it changes everything about how you should approach the world, about how you approach spirituality, about how you approach yourself. Because if he is God, then his words about you are more important than your words about you. His thoughts about what you need are more important than your thoughts about what you need. And right, just say with this, right, it's not like this is the only claim in the New Testament that Jesus makes to be God. He makes that claim lots of other places and implies it lots of other places in the gospel. This is maybe just the most clear example, at least to the Jewish mind. So clear that they're going to kill him for it. And he gives evidence to this claim in other ways. As you read throughout the Gospels, his miracles are not just like cool magic tricks. They are specific things to point to his nature and his ability and what he came to do. Most fully his resurrection. However, in considering this claim, if you're here and you're not sure what to make of it, I do understand that it's a hard pill to swallow, and I do understand that there's been a lot of people who have tried to dismiss it, who've said things like, you know, this is obviously just mythology that's developed over time. You know, it's you know, kind of mythological crust that got built over the core teaching of whoever the historical Jesus was. And he was such a charismatic teacher that his words have been passed down and they just got built up a little bit. The problem is that theory just doesn't hold water for lots of reasons, but there are a few in particular. One is simply this. There's just not enough time in between the events of the New Testament and the time that they're recorded. Best historical approach to this shows that all of the New Testament documents are written before the end of the first century. They're written within a generation of Jesus saying and doing the things he said and did. And what that simply means is it's just not enough time for a mythology to develop. And you combine that with the fact that we have extra biblical writings outside of the New Testament, from the church and from others who make it very clear that it was known that Christians started worshiping Jesus as God from the get-go. It wasn't something that got entered into the mix of the believing community in the 4th century, the 5th century. It was an immediate thing. So it's just not enough time. And that is even more true if you consider the second thing, that all of the first believers were Jews who were, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, pretty much the only radical monotheists. They believed that the Lord was one. There weren't many gods and many lords. They didn't have any ideas of all, you know, all sorts of gods coming down and having children and these sorts of things. They're strict monotheists. And so if Jesus never claimed to be God and never gave reason to believe that claim, then you still have to come up with some other credible historical reason why this group of radical monotheists would start worshiping Jesus as divine at the risk of their own life. There's got to be some reason for that. And that maybe ties into the last point I'll raise, is simply that there's no other credible historical option. There are no other credible historical documents for any other version of Jesus. And since this claim is, I think, historically reliable, you've got to deal with it. Right? Despite our smorgasbord approach to spirituality in the modern West, you can't have any Jesus that you like. You have to wrestle with the real Jesus. And that takes us maybe to what is very familiar to some of you, the famous trilemma of C.S. Lewis. Others had come up with it, but C.S. Lewis popularized it. The idea that Jesus is either, he's either Lord or a lunatic or a liar. Read a quote here from Mere Christianity. Lewis says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." If you're exploring the faith, this is the heart of it. You got to wrestle with who Jesus is. It's why in our membership vows, we have a vow that says this: "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel?" You have to take him as he is. And I can give you lots of reasons why you should do that, but at the end of the day, it's always going to be a matter of faith, a matter of belief, a matter of trust. Another quote from the front of your order of worship from Harold Sankville. Right, this is true of Jesus' day. "No one could tell that Jesus was God just by looking at him. It's just the same today. No one can conclude that Jesus is God using human sensory and reasoning capacity alone. It remains an article of faith. Yet this faith is not a stab in the dark." So I encourage you to wrestle with this, because if you can accept this as true, it'll redirect your whole life. And if you can accept this as true, right, all of the other I am statements will benefit you. You will find him to be the bread of life. You will find him to be the good shepherd who leads and guides you. You will find him to be resurrection and life and the light and the truth and the way. No one comes to the Father but through him, so consider it. Well, that's if you're here seeking. What about us Christians? What about us church people? I'll just say the same thing. We also need to take this claim seriously and wrestle with it. This is where mascots fit in. Right? Remember, mascots serve all sorts of social purposes. They can rally the troops. They can inspire the crowd. They entertain. They give a sense of brand loyalty. You know which team you're on and who you're for. And they're good for marketing. I'll just tell you, my fear is that a lot of Western Christianity, particularly a lot of American Christianity, really is just a Christianity with Jesus as a mascot, where he gets touted out to entertain us, to let us know we're on the right side. We like him to bless us and make sure that we feel good about the things that we're doing, but he's really just a mascot. We see this politically all the time. Democrats and Republicans will trot Jesus out in support of their cause, but then they kind of push the mascot off to the side when he challenges other aspects of their cause. You see it in a lot of the religious practice of American Christianity, the whole prosperity gospel. It's really Jesus as I want him to be, as he blesses my life, as I want my life to be. But let's not have any of this hard stuff. But really, we're all tempted to have Jesus as a mascot. A Jesus who's on the sidelines of my life, who's cheering me on, who's blessing my plans and my purposes, who's blessing the calls I make as the coach, who's cheering me on as I make the plays that are important. But who doesn't call the shots. Is Jesus the I am? More convenient mascot. And that's a possibility. It's clear from Jesus' own teaching. I mean, go to the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus creates a scenario that he lays out for the people. He says, you know, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not X, Y, and Z? Didn't we do all these things? Weren't we religious? Weren't we, you know, good Christian people? Didn't we do all this? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And don't forget that here in Matthew, in John 7 and 8, right, the people that Jesus is arguing with are church people. They're people who knew Scripture, who believed in God. And yet his words here are all indicating a choice. You can trust and you can believe that he is who he is, or you can sideline him. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who is Jesus? What authority does he have? What authority does he have in your life? And that's how you maybe know if he's a mascot or the I am. Who is calling the shots? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Do you, Christian, do you receive Jesus as he is offered in the gospel? Is he to you the infinite, eternal, all-powerful author and source of all creation, who's not a mascot? I mean, that's maybe a convicting line of thought, I know, but it does lead to comfort because, as I said, mascots can't win a game. And a mascot cannot save you. But the great I am can. He doesn't just say, if you abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He doesn't just say, if anyone keeps my word. He says, if anyone keeps my word, they will not taste death. Because this one who is I am, this one who is all-powerful, who is eternal, who is infinite, who is perfect, who has spoken all things into creation, and in whom and by whom and through whom all things are held together, he came down and died for you. To rescue you from your pride, rescue you from your tendency to push him to the sidelines, He came to be your Lord and your God so that you might be his person, his child, his friend. The I am is the bread of life to feed you, the light of the world to guide you. He is the resurrection and the life to give you hope. Let's look to him as he is. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge as your people that we often don't receive you as you are. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to. That you'd help us to stop trusting in ourselves. Help us to stop reshaping, remaking Jesus in images that are more palatable to us. Father, pray for anybody who's here who doesn't know Jesus, who is wrestling with this and maybe for the first time, that you would help them to know him as Lord and God. But help us as well, who do know him this way. Give us a deeper and a fuller conversion to Jesus as he is. Help us to know him as the eternal Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, who was and is God. Lord Jesus, help us to trust and know that all things are made through you and all things exist because of you, and that in you is life and that life is our light. Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. So help us today and every day to come to the Father through you, the great I am, who is the resurrection and the life. Holy Spirit, grant that we might believe in him, that though we may die, we will live. And help us to live and believe, knowing that because of him, we shall never truly die. Jesus, strengthen us to that end, because you are God. And as we come now, as your people, to your table, help us to come knowing that we meet with the divine. Not because you're contained in bread or in juice, but because by your Spirit, you raise us up to yourself. Help us to come and eat and drink in faith that the Son of God, who is God, suffered death and hell so that we could be freed from them. Holy Spirit, take this bread and take this wine, these common elements, and use them to strengthen your people in faith. Help us to come and to eat and rejoice that this meal is but a foretaste of when we will feast in Zion with our hearts restored, knowing you fully, even as we are fully known. We ask this in Christ's name, who is our God. Amen.